So let's talk about three different men that we see in chapter 18 and part of chapter 19. We're going to look at the lives of three different men that have encounters with Jesus. All of us here today have had encounters with Jesus, and it's radically changed. I mean, I know you guys and myself. It's radically changed our life. And here we see, though, a couple different encounters. You see one encounter, the rich young ruler, that he goes away sad. You see this blind beggar, and then Zacchaeus. We're going to look at him. That's kind of our outline today, and our title is the tale of these three men. Look at verse 1 or 18. It says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is of God, that is God.'" You know, the first thing you want to notice, though, is the man's question. How do I inherit eternal life? I think all of us have pondered that question even before we came to the Lord. But then even as we know the Lord, those things are on our hearts. So that's the very first thing. You want to look at that, his question. Then the second thing, to understand the conversation that takes place between this rich young ruler and Jesus, you need to know that they never used the term good. That was only for God. That was only to God and for God. Unless they would use the term good, unless they associated with God. So there's kind of an understanding of this young ruler, rich young ruler, who he's speaking to, or at least in some kind of sense of who Jesus is. And that's why Jesus questions him rhetorically in this. Why do you call me good? No one is good but, you know, of God. So, and they wouldn't even, the best rabbis, they wouldn't even call good in those days, because it was reserved only, they wouldn't call him good or good master, because it's only reserved for God himself. So Jesus responds, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness or lie. Honor your father and your mother." Jesus begins to list the different commandments in the law. We know how many. There's 10 commandments in the law. And that's kind of the outline of the law itself. But all of the law is based on the 10 commandments. But simply understand, he's not listing the commandments as a path to heaven. I mean, we'll see that in a minute. We'll see that he's leading this man down kind of a checklist of where is your heart? You know, if you remember, the law or obedience to the law, it does not save us. Really, the law tells me, and, you know, he's questioning here, did you ever murder anybody? Did you ever commit adultery? The law actually tells us that we're a sinner, because if you go through the whole law, you're guilty in one of them. You might be guilty in all of them. You might be guilty in some of them, but you're guilty in at least one of them. And the law tells us, it doesn't give us a path to heaven, but it tells us we are a sinner because we contradict the law in some way. You know, have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever murdered anyone? Do you steal? Do you lie? Do you honor your mother and your father? Now, anybody's counting, Jesus repeated how many commandments? Let's do it again. You got adultery, murder, stealing, lying, and honoring your mother and father. So that's five, right? He's gone down the list of five. And he said all of these things I have kept from my youth. So the man responds back. So five of the 10, guy's in the clear. He's kept it from his youth. Jesus lists the commandments that deal with our relationship with each other, you know, with lying or stealing or adultery, all those things. Now, remember, the first four commandments pertain to our relationship with God. Do you have other gods before you? Or you shall not make yourself carved idols. We go back to the Old Testament. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, or remember to keep the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. So we got five, and then he just listed four. Which one's missing? So when Jesus heard these things, he said, you're still lacking one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. Well, what about coveting? That's the one that he left out. He left out that one, coveting. So Jesus confronts this man about his covetousness. You know, it was holding him back from fully giving himself over to God, and he doesn't even fight it. Look at verse 23. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. I think it's important to remember that Jesus does not require all rich people. We're going to see the contrast in this with a guy named Zacchaeus, one of the men that we're going to study today. He doesn't require all rich people to sell everything that they have and give to the poor. But what he was doing, he was bringing the rich young ruler to an understanding that he himself broke the commandment about coveting, and he needed salvation. He needed to be saved, just like everybody else. Now, I do not think this man was as sincere as he appears to be for three reasons. First of all, he proclaims Jesus to be good or God, or relate him on that level, but he never follows it as his advice. The second thing, he bragged about his own righteousness. I've kept everything, you know, all that stuff, but he never considered his own sin of covetousness. And then his view on salvation is something that you could just earn like riches. It's something that, you know, that he had a distorted view on salvation. And he was spiritually blind. It had set into this man's life. He was blind to who Jesus was. He was blind to his own sin. And he was blind to the actual plan of salvation that the gospel presented to him. And when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. He said, how hard is it for those that have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier than a camel to go through the eyes of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Now, the Jews always associated richness or plentifulness, or if you had a really good life, with righteousness. They looked at it, if you were rich, it was because you pleased God and God blessed you with riches. The poor were always despised as sinners. Well, there's something wrong with your life. You know, that's why you're poor, because there's something that you're not doing. That I'm doing it right, you're doing it wrong. So it was kind of a shock to the disciples and the people around them that rich people would have a difficult time entering the kingdom of God. And we know, you know, you get into 1 Timothy, it speaks about, you know, how the rich, they have this extra burden in their life. You have to, you know, he presents it as kind of thorns pressing in on your life itself. So it was kind of a shock to all of them. But he said this, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And we see many people in this group. I was studying Abraham this week. I was going back into Genesis, just listening to some stuff. That guy was really rich. I mean, he had 300 plus servants, and I mean, way beyond what we could ever imagine. But yet, God chose him to be the father of faith. So the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. He said, assuredly, I say to you, there is not one who has left house or parent or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. So there's that promise there of giving yourself over to the kingdom of God. You know, it's a scary thing to honestly to give yourself fully over to the kingdom of God. It really is. And I mean completely, without reservations, without kind of that wild abandon. Like, you know, if this guy would have said, you know what? I think I'm going to do it. I'm going to give everything I have to the poor, and I'm going to follow you. That's a scary thing. To put yourself completely in his arms. And now we can do that. You can do that without giving up all your money. But if that money is in the way, then that's why Jesus confronted him with that covetousness. But to put yourself completely in his arms, abandoning your own ambitions. That's something I think as Christians we have to do all the time. It's something that, you know, the world puts in our path, things that war against that, giving ourselves fully over to God. But And it's something that you have to repeat over and over and over again. It's kind of a constant thing. We want our will. The flesh demands, I want my way. I want it, you know, not God's way, but I want it my way. I found in my own life, though, when I do this, and I've had to do that, there's been blocks in my life that I've come to, and I say, I got to just give myself over to God completely. I got to set that stuff aside, set this aside, whatever. That God trades our old lives for, I think, adventures in our life. I think every Christian should look at his walk with God as an adventure. I mean, something that God is revealing day to day. If your life, you know, becomes like almost like an exciting book where, and, you know, I realize some pages you turn, you say, oh, man, I don't want this, you know. But then you turn a few more pages and you see, wow, what God is doing in my life. But you become like this exciting book that every page you turn, you find something unexpected. And this is way sweeter than anything you can accomplish on your own, to put yourself in your own, in the arms of God. But sometimes the plot does thicken, right? It does get hot and heavy sometimes. Sometimes that, you know, God puts things into your lap that bring sadness into your life and difficulties. Peter, if you give yourself over to me, you will have in this lifetime an excitement beyond your wildest dreams. You know, and you really can't say that until you look back at what God has already done in your life. Or at the end of our life, when we look back and we see, wow, what incredible things that God has done. We don't realize half the things that he's doing in our lives. And in the next life, Peter, you're going to have eternal life. But Peter, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have tribulation. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. We're getting to that time in the gospel where we're going to the cross. We're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will arise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Now, it's kind of interesting, verse 34. I think the Holy Spirit kind of buffered what they knew. I mean, if they knew he was going to be killed, if they knew all of these things, I think it would have put a lot of sadness in their life. So it says those things are hidden from them. And then a little bit was their dense brain. You know, I don't know how many times he said it. You know, I'm going to Jerusalem, going to die on the cross, third day arise. He said this a number of times. So it's a little combination of both. But I think the Holy Spirit did have mercy on them and hid things from them. You know, the sad thing about the rich young ruler is that he walked away empty-handed. He was physically very rich, it seems, but completely spiritually bankrupt, did not have the Holy Spirit in him. Jesus said that a true relationship with him is, well, it's in Luke chapter 6. Let me just read this to you. This is a relationship with God. This is our relationship with God. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who digs deep and lays the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose the stream beat vehemently against the house, and could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and ruin of that house was great. I was watching some of the stuff on TV about the Carolinas. I mean, it's just a disaster there. I mean, almost everywhere, farmlands lost, and the only houses that really survived are the ones that were built on good, solid foundations. They're going to get a little wet, but it's not, I mean, some of them were completely destroyed because of the power of water, the power of hydraulics. And that's what our lives is like, is that if we listen, if we do the things that God says, if we do the things that, you know, if we hear and then do the sayings of Jesus, we've got a strong foundation. That's where we're at, giving ourselves again over to God. So the rich young ruler is one of the tales of these three men. Then look, let's look at the blind beggar. Now, the question is it better to be rich or poor? You know, we looked at the rich young ruler. Let's look at this poor blind beggar. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. Now, I need to say this a little bit, a sidebar on this, because this is some of the text that the people that attack the Bible, they say, well, this and that, and I'll explain it. Matthew tells us that there were actually two blind beggars who met Jesus as he left Jericho. That's in Matthew chapter 20. Mark introduces us to the one blind beggar, it's Bartimaeus, who called out Jesus as Jesus approached Jericho. Now, so you got that conflict. He's leaving, he's coming, or whatever. But there were two Jerichos in those days. They, you know, these guys that twist the scriptures, they really don't look at it really good. There was the old ruined city of Jericho, and then there was the new city of Jericho that Herod the Great built. So, and they stood about a mile apart. So he passed through one, entering the other. Just so you know that, because people will come up to you, there's all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. And so the two men of whom was more outspoken was sitting at the entrance of the new city. So there's really no contradiction. You'll see that in Mark chapter 10. So we're over that part, right? They do. They attack. Oh, what about this and what about that? And can God, you know, how many angels can God put on the head of a pin, or, you know, or can God make a rock that he can't pick up, or something like that? I mean, they strain and they stress at the scriptures because they don't know the power of God. Verse 36, and hearing the multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him it was Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he cried out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him, probably the same crowd that says, you know, don't let the little kids come to him, you know, same crowd. And he should be quiet, and he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Hey, when you're a beggar, man, you gotta be right in people's faces. Do you ever get these guys on the, you know, on the side of the road that they're begging? Some of them will come up to you, right? Just stick the cup right in the window, you know. I mean, right by your window, and just stand there for, you know, and you feel kind of, well, all right, you know, give you something just to get you out of my face, you know. So this blind guy, he's persistent. He's not going to let up. He doesn't care what other people think. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Now, there's another contradiction. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, this Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, says that I might see again. There's a difference there. So he asked Jesus to regain his sight. So once he could see, and somewhere along the way in his life, whether through sin or we don't know. We don't know exactly what happened. He became blind again, or blind. So he asked Jesus to regain his sight. Also, this Bartimaeus believed that Jesus was the Messiah because he addressed him as Son of David. You would not do that unless it was the Messiah. Son of David, have mercy on us. So Son of David, it was a very common term for the Messiah. In the lineage of David, you know, we're studying that on Wednesday evening. The lineage of David, the Messiah, would come. Isaiah 35:5 promises that the blind would receive the sight, their sight from the Messiah. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. You know, that persistence, that in-your-face persistence of, you know, approaching Jesus. I think this is a really good thing. I think that, you know, we spoke about it a few weeks ago, that men ought always to pray and not give up. And this guy was a good example of that. He says, your faith has made you well. Immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So the rhetorical question I asked in the beginning, rich or poor, which is better? Well, it's interesting to contrast these two people together, the rich young ruler with this poor blind beggar. Though the beggar was poor, he walked away with riches. He walked away not just with receiving his sight, but you're talking about salvation here. Though he was poor, he walked away with great riches. He received his sight. He received salvation. He follows Jesus. It says he's rejoicing. In contrast, the rich young ruler was blinded, eternally doomed, spiritually poor, and he walked away in great sorrow. You know, C.S. Lewis said this. He says, if you aim at heaven, you will get earth thrown in. If you aim at earth, you're going to get neither. And that's the truth. You know, you lose your life, and you gain it, and you're trying to gain your life, and you lose it. So the final three of these guys is Zacchaeus. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a rich man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So this guy Zacchaeus. We know that he's a short little guy. Not just a tax collector, but he's a chief tax collector. No doubt he probably knew Matthew. I mean, they were kind of a close group back then, and they would report to these chief tax collectors. And Matthew himself was a tax collector. And tax collectors in those days were agents of Rome, and they were very much hated by the people. They hated Rome, but then they hated a Jew would be even doing something good for Rome. But they also could set, you know, we go up to the store and you pay for something, and we got, what, 8-point something sales tax. We know exactly what we're going to pay when we go into a store. Here, they say, well, for you, it's 10.5, or for you, it's 12.5, or something like that. They could set their own taxes as they saw fit. They were required to give to Rome a certain amount of money, but then, if they could get away with it, they would tax a little bit more, and it would go right in their own pocket. So, they were hated even more for that. And the more they charged, the more rich they became, and the more hated they became. And they always overcharged everyone. And that's one of the reasons that they were hated. And Zacchaeus was a rich man. And he did it off the backs of other people. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. And he ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. It's almost like Zacchaeus becomes this little kid in the excitement. You know, it's funny to see an adult climb a tree. It really is. And a short adult on top of it, huh? I mean, it's kind of funny to picture it in your mind. But he's got this little kid excitement to see Jesus. And he runs ahead. He knows he's not going to be able to see him because of the crowd. He runs ahead, climbs a tree so he could just get a glimpse of Jesus when he passed by. And I love this as Jesus is walking by. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. He's up in the tree, saw him, and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, maybe I'm reading into it, but I sense that the excitement of Zacchaeus began to flow back to Jesus. There was this connection there, between them. You know, God desire. I think that we get this old, stiff idea about God the Father. He's the old man with the beard, and he's very stoic, and he's very excited to be able to, I mean, you think about the different things that Jesus has, you see in the Gospels, but God desires that we would have fellowship with him. It's the reason we were created, to push everything back into the alignment of what God intended is very exciting for God. And, you know, to be able to spend time with God, to be able to just even shoot the breeze with him, you might say, about your problems, about the different things that are going on in your life. I think God really desires that. And he's got all the time. He can do it all at once to all of us as much as we want. And I think that It's something that we need to consider, that God is excited to have fellowship with us. I mean, look what he went to bring about that. He left his only son on that cross to die so that he could have fellowship with us. So something to consider. But here you see kind of Jesus almost acting the same way, just a little bit of excitement. You know, in the meeting of the two, there seems to be this fellowship of the Spirit, this energy. And so Zacchaeus, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now, Jesus knew him by name, either by revelation, he knows all things, or association, maybe through Matthew, because he was that tax guy. Maybe Matthew said, hey, that guy up in the tree, his name's Zacchaeus or whatever. But he knew him one way or another. I almost like to think that he knew him by revelation. I mean, that's exciting. He knows all of us by revelation. Understand that he knows all our names. He knows all the detail in our lives. And, you know, here's the blessing. He's not afraid to be associated with sinners. He's going to get criticized in a minute for associating himself with this tax collector. You know, Jesus never turned back, even at the expense of his reputation. He had the fellowship with sinners, tax collectors and sinners. But it did not hinder his fellowship or friendship with Zacchaeus. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with the man who is a sinner. But look what happens when he encounters Jesus. And, you know, I do want to talk about that today a little bit, is that the encounter that we have with Jesus has had such an impact on our lives. But look what happens with this man. He says, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. So if he had 100 million, now he's down to 50. I mean, I don't know what he had, but he gives half of his goods to the poor. I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I don't think it's just a matter of him trading. He's not trading his money for favor with God. This is an expression of his heart that he sees maybe what he has been doing in his life. He's a sinner. It's interesting to see how the simple encounter with Jesus completely changed this man's life almost instantaneously. Maybe something was brewing. Maybe he had heard of Jesus. Maybe the Holy Spirit was convicting him of his dealings with people and his cheating ways. But I'll tell you what, a true encounter with Jesus will absolutely change your life. I am very skeptical of Christians, people that call themselves Christians, and don't have this extreme encounter with God. When I met God, man, I thought, whoa, this is it, man. This is an amazing thing that's happening in my life. And I realized, you know, that encounter, how deep my sin was. I realized that my sin went beyond the outward things of what I was doing, but they went into the very heart of who I was. So a true encounter with Jesus will always change your life. First of all, you see the excitement of Zacchaeus that turned to great joy. And we see a marked curiosity towards Jesus. He runs ahead. I mean, there's something there. The Holy Spirit is drawing him. Runs ahead, climbs a tree. We see that the acknowledgement of his sin before Jesus and the crowd. He owns up to his sin. You know, he was actually, whatever. I'm going to give half to the poor, you know, but I'm going to restore fourfold to anybody I've cheated. We see the true repentance in the restitution he promised those he wronged. You know, under the Mosaic law, if a thief voluntarily confessed his crime, he had to restore what he took and then add 20% to it. So you steal a $100 bill, you give him back 120, something like that. And then you were supposed to bring a trespass offering to the Lord. That's in Leviticus. If he was caught with the goods, he had to repay double. So, 200, right? If he stole something that he could not restore, he had to restore it fourfold. So now you're up to $400 of, you know, what you've done. But Zacchaeus did not quibble over the terms of the law. He offered to pay the highest price right away. He could have been considered a thief by stealing, but he actually offered to pay the highest price because his heart had truly been restored and he's repented. And he's changed. And he did not make excuses, but he acknowledged his sin. I think one of the amazing things about the story of Zacchaeus is the meaning of his name. It means the righteous one. It means the righteous one. He was not a very righteous man. We could see that. But, you know, God imparted to him righteousness. I was talking about Genesis. I had gone through chapter 15 of Genesis where Abraham says that he believed God and he imparted to him righteousness. And that's what happens to us, is that we have no righteousness of ourselves. But when we believe and we trust in God, he imparts to us his righteousness. He trades, right? He justifies us. We give him our sin. He paid for that. He gives us back his righteousness. So what's the big difference between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus? All right, real simple. Zacchaeus had money, but money had the rich young ruler, and that was the difference there. I mean, they're both rich. And we see that he did not, you know, Zacchaeus held back nothing, and he gave everything over to God. But here you see that Jesus didn't require him to give away everything. It was something out of his heart voluntarily. So we've been talking about these three men that encounter Jesus: the rich young ruler, the blind beggar, Zacchaeus. The rich young ruler stands to us as a warning not to depend on our own character, first of all, for our salvation. All of us are sinners. You're not good enough by your own merits, by God. And the story tells us about a man that came so close to his encounter with Jesus, but he turned away in unbelief. I mean, that's close. Then we see the beggar who has nothing to offer but his own needs to Jesus. And we see him walking away with Jesus, you know, rejoicing. And Zacchaeus, I really like that guy. I want to look him up in heaven, right? Maybe they'll give him a little height, though, or something. You know, I don't know. I like him. He really was a tall man in faith. He was a real tall man in faith. And he did not let life stand in the way between him and God. I mean, there was something he was able to give himself completely over. You know, the Bible says, he who seeks to gain his life will lose it. He who seeks to lose his life will gain it. There's a story of two mountain climbers attempting to conquer the Himalayas. They always had guides. You know, you go there and you see these things that they hire these guides. And these two guys are climbing through to conquer the Himalayas. On one occasion, his name was Sundar Singh, and he had a companion. They were traveling through a pass high in the Himalaya mountains. At one point, they come across a body lying in the snow. And Sundar wished to stop and help the unfortunate man, but his companion refused. And he's saying, you know, if we shall lose our life if we burden ourselves with him. But the Sundar Singh would not think of leaving the man to die in the ice and the snow. As his companion bade him farewell, Sundar Singh lifted the poor traveler onto his back, and with great exertion on his part, he bore the man onward. But gradually, the heat from his own body began to warm up the poor frozen fellow, and the guy revived. So soon we're walking together side by side, catching up with this former companion, and they found him dead, frozen in the snow. It's kind of interesting. You know, in the case of the Sundar Singh, he was willing to lose his life on behalf of another, and in the process he found it. And that's what Jesus speaks about. You know, he sought to save his life, and he lost it, the other guy. So who do we resemble in the tales of the three men? Are you right, like the rich young ruler that had no need of God? Maybe you're like the poor beggar that has everything to need of God. We're in helpless situations. Maybe we're like Zacchaeus. We've lived the life of sin, but encountered Jesus along the way. I like to think that we're all. There's a story of a chicken and a hog are walking by this church building one day when they notice the Sunday morning sermon posted on the outside bulletin board. helping the poor. They walked along, and when the chicken suddenly came across the suggestion, "Say, Brother Hog, why don't we give all these poor people a nice breakfast of ham and eggs?" The hog thought for a minute and replied, "Well, that's all right for you because it's only a contribution, but for me, it's a total commitment." You know, it's a funny story, but we shouldn't let fear cheat us out of giving ourselves over to God completely. Jesus asks everything of our life. He wants everything, but he will put our lives together. We'll put our lives together. Jesus, when fishing last week, my young grandnephews, okay, speaking of the time, they told my sister, "It was the greatest adventure of our life." That's what they said. Now, little guy, little Gannon, Mary's grandson. "It's the greatest adventure of his life." You know, but when it's time to look back in our life, think about it. When we get to the end of our life, when we are in heaven, or when we're at the end of our life, my walk, your walk with Jesus will be the greatest adventure of your life. It will be it will be the only thing that really matters at the end of your life. And all you got to do is what? Get out of the tree, come down and fall into the arms of Jesus and just give him everything. Give him all. So if you wish to save your life, you'll lose it. If you wish to gain your life, you have to lose your life. You know? So let's pray.